Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. And as we wrap up Genesis, help us remember how you've acted throughout history and how you've intervened to get your purpose done, and the prophecies that we'll learn tonight about the Lord and how we can know that he is the Christ, even though we have not seen him for 2,000 years. We, by faith, read your word and know it to be true. Amen. Okay. Genesis 49. I told you tonight's going to be an interesting lesson. And that's because it's the first time we find in the Bible an extended prophecy about Israel's future. And so Genesis 49 is Jacob in his last moments calling his sons to him, and he's going to lay out a prophecy for each one. And these prophecies are interesting because they extend to the last days. Genesis 49 verse 1, Jacob calls unto his sons and says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." This is the first time that phrase appears in your Bible. And so it appears about a dozen, half a dozen times. This is the first time. So here, suddenly, after trudging through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's history, Jacob takes a big leap here in prophesying about what will happen in the last days to his sons and their tribes. Not necessarily to them in their lifetime, although some of the details concern that, but more towards the tribes in the future of Israel and where they end up. And so that's going to be very interesting, because as we have the whole Bible in front of us, we can now look back at Jacob's prophecies and verify them to be true. And so as we study the prophecy here, we need to remind ourselves of the benefit of prophecy and what it is. Prophecy, of course, is God telling us the end from the beginning. He sees down through the quarters of time, sees what's going to happen. He tells, he reveals to men, to prophets, what will be. And, of course, he does that for a reason. He's not just, cataloging things or anything like that. He's giving specific things that will either encourage the people that he's telling them to, or warn them, or help them change their mind about their sin or whatnot. And so here we have that happening with Jacob's sons. So prophecies are given to help the people that are given to, but also, secondly, to verify God and his word. Okay, because as we start asking ourselves, how do we know the Bible is true? It is God's word. How do we know God gave us this book and not just a bunch of guys wrote down these words on a page? It's a very good question, because anybody can write a book, and you could, in your delusion, say, "Oh, these are God's words that Shakespeare wrote, and he was inspired by God." How do we know that the Bible is God's word? And the way we know that is because of prophecy. Okay, of course, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And so when you hear God's word, you know it to be true when you hear it and you believe it. Just as if I were to tell you the sky is blue, you know that's true because you've seen the sky and it is blue. Okay, in the same way, you hear God's word, and it's by the hearing of it that belief comes. And yet we can look at the Bible and verify that it is also God's word, because he gives prophecies about the future. And within the Bible, these prophecies are fulfilled, which tells us that the person who was speaking the prophecy was speaking from God. No man can tell the future. No man has ever been able to prophesy of the future. They can predict, but they do not prophesy with certainty. And yet in the Bible, when God gives a prophecy, it is what will happen. You see, it is the truth. And so you have to wait and see when it happens. And when it happens, then you can go back and say, that guy's speaking of God. Okay? And so that's how you can tell. And we have in the Bible not only prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, which are typically the ones that modern Christianity spends most of their time on, prophecies in the future that they're looking to happen, Jesus' return and things like that, but the majority of prophecies in the Bible are actually things that have already been fulfilled in the past. Okay, and it's not that the Bible writers wrote something and then went out and did it and thus said, "Oh, look, you know, I'm going to go home after Bible study tonight. That's God's word, and then I go home, and then that proves to you I'm a prophet." That's not how it works. These are events that have nothing to do with the prophet who's speaking it, and that he has no control over how it's going to happen, and they happen. And in the Bible, as it's recorded over 1,400 years, you see these prophecies laid down, and then later, someone else records the fulfillment of them. And so you can see the prophetic fulfillment. Okay, the punishment in the Bible for a prophet who did not tell the truth was death. Is you condemn them. You don't listen to them. They're a false prophet. Okay, and it was 100% accuracy, which was the criteria. So in Genesis 49 here, we have Jacob, who was given a promise and a blessing of God, and here he's given prophecies. He's a prophet as well. And he's doing it in the form of the final blessing to his children, which fathers did before they died. They would pass on the blessing or pass on some sort of a inheritance. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So these concern the last days. Now, when you do a study of the Bible on that phrase, last days, you find many things. And many things that not necessarily all refer to the same thing. You may think last days, this means the end of the world. This means when Christ will return and come to the kingdom. And you're half right. But it doesn't always mean that. It could be the last days of something else, the last days of Israel's kingdom, or the last days of the dispensation of grace, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, that in the last days there'll be perilous times. Well, he's not talking about the last days of the world or even Israel's kingdom. He's talking about the last days of this dispensation and the final days there. Okay, Hebrews 1, 2, the author of Hebrews says that God has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And so Hebrews is talking about when Jesus Christ came. That was 2,000 years ago, being the last days compared to the Old Testament and the Law Covenant. Okay, but when you're looking prophetically about the end of times, you see in Isaiah chapter 2 the details in Isaiah about what will happen in the last days of the fulfillment of the promise God made with Israel. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that is a description of the last days of the fulfilled promise to Jacob, to Abraham, to Isaac. Okay, so it's not even necessarily the last days of all time. This is just when the kingdom comes. So the kingdom comes. There's a 1,000-year millennium there, right? And then there's the eternal state that comes after that. It's not the final end of everything. It's just the last days in which they don't have to wait anymore for the promise to be fulfilled. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It will be fulfilled in those last days. You see, that's when those things get wrapped up. Revelation describes the last days, but it's describing the fulfillment of Israel's promises, right? The prophecies about Israel. So we understand that. And so everything written in Revelation there is tying up those loose ends. Those are the final days of the prophecies given to Israel, the promises given to Israel. Okay. Of course, Micah 4 says a similar thing in Isaiah 2 about the last days concerning Israel's promises. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter also stands up and says, these are the last days, right? Which should tell us something. It's not that those are the last days 2,000 years ago and, you know, and here we are living past the last days. He was saying that the fulfillment of prophecy was happening then. And since we're no longer living in the times of prophecy, it's been interrupted. Okay. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, we'll cover this as we get through Acts in the weeks to come. But Peter expected the promises to Israel to be fulfilled then, immediately. And the Holy Spirit spoke those words. It was going to be fulfilled. Okay, but Israel had rejected salvation, and instead of pouring out his wrath, God, of course, intervened and revealed his grace through the dispensation of grace. And so the last days in Acts 2:17 is also brought out. Okay, so going back to Genesis 49, we see the first mention of this phrase, last days, and this is what is going to be the context of these prophecies given to his sons. Okay, so they extend from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And they'll get fulfilled. Similarly, in Genesis 3, that very first prophecy of the Bible, or Genesis 3:15, God told Adam and Eve, you know, that the serpent will bruise his head, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would bruise his... The serpent will bruise his heel, and the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That's that very first prophecy. Here we have some more explanation about how this will occur. Where will the seed of the woman come from? We've already seen it will go through Abraham. It'll go through Isaac. It'll go through Jacob, right? But where does salvation come from? We'll see in Genesis 49 that he's going to give a substantial prophecy to Judah about his tribe in the last days. Okay, so let's start off with the first son of Jacob, Reuben, in verse 3. He says, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob. Hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. And so here's the firstborn son. And the description of verse 3 is what the firstborn son should be. But Reuben didn't fill those shoes, okay, because of his actions and what he did. But he does give him a, sort of a blessing here by calling him his firstborn. He doesn't disown him because of what he did. He's still his firstborn. He says, you're the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Reuben still has a responsibility as that firstborn, as Jacob's firstborn son. Okay, and so we have that. And yet, we see in verse 4, as he continues, that he's unstable as water. Okay, it's like oceans. They just go back and forth, up and down. The tides are unstable. And that's how Reuben was. He was the firstborn, and you saw him back there trying to prevent his brothers from selling Joseph, and yet at the same time, he's committing these sins against his father, and just back and forth. He's what the Bible calls double-minded. And in James chapter 1, verse 8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so rather than being established on righteousness, we have Reuben here in his life, and thus in his prophecy here, being unstable and wavering back and forth. He wanted to do right half the time. He did wrong the other half the time. And that had consequences in his life and in his future family. Okay, so he's unstable as water is what Jacob says. Thou shalt not excel. That's the prophecy. Thou shalt not excel. You say, well, how's that a prophecy? I mean, it's 50-50 chance, right? You're going to excel or you're going to not. Well, not necessarily. He's the firstborn son. Typically, the firstborn son would receive double the inheritance, remember? He'd get the double portion. Then every other son would get the single portion. And if the firstborn son would live up to verse 3, what he's supposed to be, he would have had a pretty good foundation in order to excel. Okay, over his brothers. He had age. He would have had an inheritance. Reuben's not going to get the inheritance. We saw last week that Joseph gets the double inheritance, right? The material inheritance. Levi is going to get the priestly inheritance. So instead of Reuben being the family priest and the family, one who has double portion and the family ruler, instead you're going to see the rulership go to Judah. You're going to see the priest go to Levi. And you're going to see the materials go to Joseph. Okay, but verse 4, Reuben's unstable, and thou shalt not excel. It is interesting to note, because of this prophecy here, that Reuben never begets a prophet, a king, a priest, obviously. No judge comes from Reuben. No one who excels in Israel in order to find them in the Bible as a man of note. It doesn't come from Reuben, ever. He's the firstborn son of Jacob, but he does not excel. Okay, so there's the prophecy for him. It says, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. And so because of what he did back in Genesis 35, you recall, okay, defiling his mother-in-law, there's consequences to that. It wasn't just because of that sin, but it was the instability of who he was that he lost the inheritance and thus his future as well. Okay, so let's move on to verse 5 and 6. Simeon and Levi, the next two sons of Jacob. Simeon and Levi, remember last week as well when we covered the inheritance, these guys don't get it either. Reuben, the firstborn, lost the double portion, but Simeon and Levi don't get the double portion either. And that's because of what they did back in Genesis 34. And this is what Jacob describes here as well. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Well, duh. They're brothers, right? But what he means here is that they have the same mind. They're two peas in the same pod. They got the same type of spirit here. They're brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Those weapons of war, right, are in their houses, is what he's saying there. And those weapons is what they used back in Genesis 34 to slaughter that whole town of Shechem and steal all their goods. And so, remember back there when that happened, Jacob was furious because not only did they desecrate God's covenant of circumcision by what they did, but they belittled Jacob and their name as being God's family, God's people. Okay, instead turned them into some sort of war-mongering family. Okay, so Jacob rebuked them back in Genesis 34, and here we see it continuing to happen. And he actually gives them a curse here in verse 6. He says, O my soul, come not thou unto their secret, meaning their secret places or secret thoughts, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. He says that there's not going to be any honor by following Simeon and Levi's example. Okay. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down the wall. That's the wall of Shechem over there, where they destroyed the wall and took all their goods. Okay. He says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so this is interesting, because not only does he curse them and says their anger is to be cursed, that's not something to be proud of, and it's not something that is going to prosper them. But he also says here, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now notice how that's written, because Jacob doesn't say they will be divided and they will be scattered. Jacob says, I will divide them, I will scatter them. And that's one hint in this chapter that tells you that God is speaking through Jacob here. Because Jacob's going to die in this chapter. He's not going to be around to do anything to Simeon and Levi. Okay? But God's going to be with Israel. And we're going to see when God instructs Moses and instructs Caleb and Joshua and they divide up the land, that Simeon and Levi are going to be divided. They're going to be scattered. Okay? In fact, Simeon, I put on the back of your outline a map there of the 12 tribes of Israel and their divisions in the book of Joshua. And though this is not inspired, so you may want to try to correct it with your own study of the scriptures. We'll see a little bit later. We do see Simeon down below here at the very bottom of the map inside the tribe of Judah and their inheritance. Okay, so Simeon did not have a piece of land to their own, so to speak. In fact, you read Joshua, and in Joshua, do I have it on the outline there? I don't think I do. But in Joshua 19, I believe, when it describes the land given to Simeon, it says, out of the inheritance of Judah, here's the cities given to Simeon. So it's almost like Simeon gets land from Judah's inheritance. And so much so that later in Israel's history, when you have the division between the northern tribes of Israel, which consist of the 10 tribes, including Simeon, and then the southern tribes, which consist of Benjamin and Judah, those at Jerusalem and south, Simeon's not mentioned among the southern tribes. It's almost as if he's either moved or his people have been scattered throughout the northern tribes of Israel. Okay? You do see some references to some Simeonites down there, but it's almost as if they have no inheritance on their own. Now, of course, God has promised them a land. They're one of the 12 tribes, and so at the end, in Ezekiel 48 and Revelation, they do get land there. But the curse here is that Jacob says, I'm going to divide them, I'm going to scatter them in Israel. Now, Levi is the other half of that curse. And remember, Levi had no land inheritance either, right? Now you could say, well, maybe the curse turned into a blessing here because the Levites became priests. And the reason why God gave them the priesthood was because of their good behavior in Exodus. But the Levites didn't have any land either. They were scattered among the tribes of Israel. So in a similar way, where the Levites and the Simeonites seem to be scattered there, Judah and Benjamin, that kingdom lasts. Simeon and Levi, they're divided. They're scattered. Okay, so you see that as the fulfillment of this prophecy here. Let's move on to verse 8. Verses 8 through 12 is the biggest prophecy in this chapter, and it's the most significant, I think. We'll see a little bit later, some of these are just one-liners, and it's very hard to tell how they're fulfilled, if they are at all. But in verses 8 through 12, we have some very specific, or at least a very specific allusions to Jesus Christ and the Messiah. Even in the Hebrew studies, the Hebrew scripture, they recognize this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Okay? And it's talking about Judah. So you see in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. So finally, after going through three sons, we have one that Jacob is blessing, right? Reuben's unstable, right? Simeon and Levi, they're cursed. And then you got Judah. And of course, you're talking about the future here from their families. I mean, the men who were living at the time were living in wealth in Egypt, okay? But we have Judah, and he's going to be praised. So here's the first blessing of all the folks on the list. And of course, we've seen why that is. If you go back to Genesis 38, Judah didn't look like he had much going for him. Rejecting the promise of God, rejecting his family, and marrying outside of Israel and things like this. And yet Judah had that repentance, that change of mind, and had that humility where he recognized his wrong. Not only in Genesis 38, but remember he led his family back to Egypt. And he sacrificed himself for Benjamin. And he bowed himself to Joseph. And so he's leading the 12 sons now as far as his example. And we see that in verse 8 here, beginning with this prophecy, that he's going to be praised among his brethren. Okay, thy hand shall be in the neck of your enemies, of thine enemies. And that means he's gonna be able to fight his enemies, grab their neck, and be able to hold them apart. Okay, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. My father's children—that's like saying your brothers, right? Your father's children will bow down before thee. What an amazing prophecy! Remember, he's number four in line. Okay, but all the 12 sons are going to bow down to Judah here, apparently, or the tribe of Judah in the future.
Is there any significance when he says they're going to divide
in Israel?
I'll divide them in Judah and scatter them in Israel.
And see, yeah, that's what we just covered in Simeon and Levi, where they're divided and scattered in the land.
What's the significance between Jacob and Israel, the land of Israel now?
I don't think you can read that into it. We covered a couple weeks ago how Jacob and Israel names are the same guy.
Yeah.
I don't think so. Getting back to verse 8, when the prophecy here about Judah is about his brothers bowing down before him, we can see a connection there to every knee bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, we're going to see here that it's talking about a Messiah, a king coming through Judah, and how all the brothers are going to bow down to it. Looking on the back of your outline again, when the kingdom splits around the time of Solomon and after, what you have is the northern tribes of Israel are called in the prophecies in your Bible Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. Whereas before that time, this whole 12 tribe inheritance is Israel. When they split, the northern half was called Israel, and the southern half was called Judah. And so Judah becomes so predominant that the whole southern kingdom is named after him and his tribe. Okay, and so the other children bow down before him. And not only that, but it's interesting to note that the temple is in the kingdom of Judah. Okay, it's on the border there between Benjamin and Judah. And so literally, all 12 tribes will come to the temple to worship and bow down in Jerusalem in that temple in the kingdom of Judah. Okay, that's where it will be. So remember last week we dealt briefly with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And he goes to the well, which is in Samaria, which is in Ephraim here, the northern tribes. And he tells her, you don't know what you worship. You know, salvation's of the Jews. And he meant of Judah. Salvation is of the Judahites. The northern tribes had rejected the God of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says the kingdom of Judah is where it existed. Salvation's of the Jews. Okay. And so it's the same thing here in the prophecy where all their father's children will bow down before thee. They'll have your praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. The kingdom of Judah lasted longer than the kingdom of the northern tribes because of their faithfulness to God. Okay, that's not to say they did not get captured because of their sins. Eventually they fell because of sins as well. But the kingdom of Judah, because of the faithfulness of the kings and the faithfulness of the rulers there, continued on past the capture of the northern tribes by their enemies. Okay, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stoops down, he couches as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And so here we have Judah, for the first time, being identified with a lion, which you say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, so he's a lion. Well, lions in the Bible, and also just by nature, we understand lions are the king of the jungle, right? The strongest of the beast, as Proverbs says. Proverbs 30:30 says they're the strongest of the beast, which means that when someone is identified or described as a lion all throughout Scripture, it's talking about their strength to overcome, to rule, to judge, to destroy. Sometimes lions destroy in the Bible, and nobody can resist it. So, you know, God will say, I'll be like a lion unto your enemies, and I'll destroy them, and they can't fight back. Sometimes it has to do with their superiority. In every case, it has to do with the lion being on the top. There's nobody that has courage enough and the ability enough to combat the lion. Right, that's the idea. And so here, Judah is a lion's whelp, a whelp being a young lion. The idea there is that he's a young lion, and he's going to grow to be a big lion, and he's the lion, you see. So the lion's cub here is what he's talking about. And so he's going to have that position of dominance, apparently, in the future. And we see that not only in the tribe of Judah, but eventually, of course, in the king that will come from Judah. Remember before we talked about the kings that came from him, David, Solomon, right? Eventually, Jesus Christ himself, okay, came from the tribe of Judah. In fact, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 8. Notice a couple times here in the Bible that mentions this lion in prophecy. We see a lot of names, a lot of words used in Genesis 49 that are given, that are used throughout prophecy, that help us tie together some of what God has been doing with Israel. Micah chapter 5, verse 8. If we can back up to verse 1 and 2. It says, "Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah 5:2 is a verse you need to have in the back of your mind when you're talking about how we know Jesus is God, Jesus is the promised Messiah, and how we can prove that Jesus of the Bible is what the Old Testament talked about. Micah 5 verse 2 says that the ruler of Israel will come out of Bethlehem. Okay? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of course. But it's not just any ruler that comes out of Bethlehem. Notice the last part of that verse. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this is a ruler that is not human in that sense that he's been from everlasting, the promised one. Okay, the one that's been promised to come ever since the beginning. We're studying the book of beginnings in Genesis. So Micah 5 verse 2 is talking about the Messiah, that promised one. God dwelling with them. And he comes from Bethlehem. Now if you go down through the chapter here, it talks about this Messiah and what he's going to do. And it says in verse 4, he'll stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Down in verse 5, this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, when he shall tread in our places, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. They shall waste the land of Assyria. He's going to fight for them. That's what he's saying here. Down in verse 8, it says, "The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver." The idea there that when this Messiah comes, Israel will become like a lion, even among the Gentiles, and nobody can be delivered from this. He's going to be this lion that will exist. And notice in Micah 5:8 there, it mentions the remnant of Israel, right? And so we who rightly divide understand that when Jesus came, he came to the house of Israel, but only a few received him, right? Only that little flock, the remnant, believed him. And Micah 5:8 says the remnant will be like the lion among the Gentiles. And so it's not the whole house, it's that remnant of Israel. And so that would have been another prophecy where if you were in Peter's ministry or lived at the time of that first century there, you would explain that, look, you know, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to receive the promises. It says that the remnant's going to get it, and that remnant's the one who follows that guy came from Bethlehem. Right? So you see, they could understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And they can understand where he was at. And that's what happened when Peter tried to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Or Paul tried to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. They would use scriptures like this in Micah 5. Okay, to prove that he was the promised Messiah. Was the Christ. Look at Revelation 5 verse 5. So we have in Genesis 49 a prophecy about Judah being the lion. Right? We have in Micah 5 the Messiah coming from Bethlehem and making Israel like a lion. And then you have in Revelation 5 at the end of your Bible, this reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And these are the elders in heaven talking here. And the prophet John says that one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not." They're weeping because there's a book there and no one has the worthiness to open this book. And he says, "Don't weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." Only a worthy one can open that book. And it says the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is the worthy one. And so that name, that Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that nomenclature, goes all the way back to Genesis 49. When Judah said, "You'll be a lion," right, is what Jacob said. And then Micah talks about the Messiah coming and making them a lion, right, among all the other nations. And Revelation 5 then identifies this Lion of the Tribe of Judah as the same Messiah that was promised to come through David. So you see the significance there in how this prophecy in Genesis 49 extends all the way to Revelation. Identifying who this person is. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis 49. You see in verse 10. Another important prophecy here regarding Judah. We see already that he's going to have a position of prominence. All the 12 tribes are going to bow down to him, to his tribe in the last days. We see in verse 9 there's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah that's going to come forth from him. And in verse 10 it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." So this is also an interesting prophecy. If you recall back in Genesis 38, when we studied Judah and how his first son died, his second son died, and his sons are dying, and then he has twins from his daughter-in-law, right? And those twins that are born after his repentance in Genesis 38, they go on to become a very significant part of the tribe of Judah. So much so that Perez, remember back there, Perez was part of that lineage through Ruth that Jesus would come and that David would come. And Bethlehem existed and things like that. And so Judah's sons through Tamar back there were significant. But in Genesis 49, we studied that there's a verse in Deuteronomy that describes that no child who's born illegally, right, shall be in the house of God for 10 generations. And we saw briefly back there as we studied the generations from Judah to David that there are 10 generations there. And so Genesis 49 talks about a scepter not departing from Judah. The scepter in the Bible refers to the rulership. Kings hold scepters. They hold the rod of power, as the Bible talks about, right? So it's talking about a ruler here. And Judah's going to be a ruler, his tribe anyway. Then it says in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from you till Shiloh come. Now, after Israel went to the land of Israel, they had no king. Okay, Moses wasn't the tribe of Judah. He was Levite. You had Joshua, who was a son of Nun. He was an Ephraimite. He wasn't a tribe of Judah either. You had the judges, who were part of the Danites, or part of these other tribes. They weren't part of Judah. But when you had Saul, who was the tribe of Benjamin, who came after Saul? David. The 10th generation from Judah. David was the tribe of Judah. And then David's son, Solomon, was the tribe of Judah. And it says here that once you get that scepter, it's not going to depart from you until Shiloh come. And that's what happened. When David became king, there was a Judahite as king for every generation until Christ came. And then there wasn't any longer a king in Israel. Okay? They called Christ the king, right? They killed him. But he's alive. He resurrected, right? So there's no longer been any new king in Israel and Judah ever since that time. And so we have a fulfillment of that prophecy as well. But this scepter has to do with the rulers. You look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This prophecy is confirmed when David becomes king. Sometimes things happen in the Bible and we don't understand really why they're happening until we study out another scripture. And so it's fascinating. That's why oftentimes we draw the dispensational chart and try to see how things connect together. But, David became king, and suddenly he's given this promise from God. David's given a promise, a covenant, that a king would come from his house forever, is what it says in 2 Samuel 7, down in verse 14. It says, I will be, well, back up to verse 12. When your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. David's promised a seed that God's going to establish his kingdom with. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So there's the Davidic covenant, the promise that there will never cease to be a king from David's house, is what it says down in verse 16. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Okay, so this is the promise to David. That he will always have a king in Judah, in Israel, from his house. Unlike Saul before him, who never had a son come back to the throne, David, despite what sins he would do, his house is going to be the king house of Israel forever. And so this prophecy is in Jeremiah about David coming back and resurrecting and ruling over the house once again. Okay, himself, David. The prophecy is about the kings that would come from him. Solomon, of course, one of the wealthiest kings in Israel's history, came from David and his son immediately. But this prophecy is talking about Jesus Christ eventually. Read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the description of Jesus and his genealogy. In the very first verse in Matthew 1 says, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Right? That's speaking to the promise God made to Abraham. Then that promise God made to David, identifying Jesus as the fulfillment of both of those. Okay? So in 2 Samuel 7, we have an explanation, a more specific description of this prophecy back in Genesis 49, where he says a scepter shall not depart from Judah. Right? Well, 2 Samuel 7, it limits that tribe of Judah to the house of David and says that there'll always be a king, a scepter from the house of David in Judah, on the throne in Judah. Okay? So we have that covenant there that amplifies Jacob's prophecy. Look at Numbers chapter 23. It's fascinating to see how many of these phrases, these prophecies, are explained further as they go through the Scripture. You know, that's how God works, too. It's called progressive revelation, right? We've studied that. We draw our charts. And you go back to read Genesis, and it starts laying out some of God's plan in seed form, a promise to make your nation, you know, above the nations, or a promise to Eve that your seed would, you know, would bruise the head of the serpent. You're just in seed form. And then it starts explaining more and more about how God's going to do that. And that's why we draw those charts. You're in Numbers 23. Numbers is a book describing Israel as they became more populous and left Egypt and are wandering in the wilderness here before they go into the Promised Land. And we see in Numbers 23 and 24, Israel, they're coming in, if I can point at your map here, they're coming into the Promised Land from the east and trying to go up through these Gentile nations to come into the Promised Land. So they're going through Moab here and Edom, and Balak, or a king of one of these people, sees the nation of Israel kind of crossing the field, and he calls Balaam forth to curse them. Okay, Balaam being a diviner there that Balak trusted. And you may know the story of Balaam, where Balak hires him, pays him to curse Israel, and Balaam can't. He takes the money, but then God controls him, and he actually gives a blessing to Israel. And the blessing he gives is significant because, again, it references back this blessing that God gave to Abraham and to Judah. In Numbers 23, first I need to start out here. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. Here we have Balak trying to curse Israel, but he can't. He's giving him a blessing, and Balak's upset at this. Verse 19, Balaam says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So Balaam, in all his wickedness, in that he was taking money to try to curse God's people, God made him so that he couldn't do it, and he realizes that, hey, if God's going to do something, I can't resist it. You know, if God wanted me to bless the people, he's going to make me bless them. And so that's what happened. And down in verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless. Verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. You say, you believe in unicorns? It simply means one horn, as you all are aware of, right? So yes, I believe in a unicorn. It's not the pictures you see on stickers and girls' purses today. That's not what a unicorn is. Verse 23, it says, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, where neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? So he's saying you can't say anything against what God has promised these people. And so what has God wrought with these people? Verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. He says that's what God's wrought with them. He's promised that these people will be unbeatable. They'll be the lion. You know, and we're not the lion. They are the lion, you see. So he'll rise them up as a great lion. Lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And so in verse 25, he says, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. That's what Balak said. But Balaam said unto Balak, he said, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do. And so he says, well, we have to bless them because it's what God promised. Right? So he calls Israel the lion there. And my point in showing you that is just that the whole nation of Israel's future is depending upon Judah and his predominant prophecy that he's going to be made a lion. Okay, Israel's called the lion in Numbers 23. Look at Numbers 24, verse 9. Here Balaam again is talking about Israel, and he says, he couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Who's going to fight the lion? We can't, is what he's trying to say. Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. That's what Balaam ends up saying. And it says, Balak's anger was kindled against him. So why aren't you cursing these people? And Balaam says, I can't curse them. God has promised that they're going to be this mighty nation. And God has given them this promise and this prophecy. And he says, I can't say anything against it. And verse 9. So that's the issue here. If you drop down to verse 14. It says, now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. So Genesis 49 is a prophecy of the latter days, the last days. And in Numbers 24, Balaam here is saying, if you want me to tell you, me being a diviner, what God's going to do to you through these people, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And he took up the parable and said to Balaam, Balaam, son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, down to verse 16, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, having his eyes open. These are God's words here. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh, not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. Or Sheth, rather. Okay. Look in the back of your outline where Moab's at down here. That's where Balak was at. Those were Balak's people. In Numbers 24, Balaam says, God's going to destroy all the sons, smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Okay? He says there'll be a scepter that rises out of Israel. You see the scepter there's capital S? And that star is a capital S, right? It's not the capitals that mean much. It's just that the King James translators knew that it was talking about the Messiah here. The star of Israel, Jacob, the scepter of Israel, is talking about that king of Israel that will rise up and destroy all of these nations. And so you have here another principle in prophecy, because this is fulfilled twice. Once with David. As David, this lion promise from Judah, rises up and starts conquering these nations within the land of Israel for God. But David doesn't fulfill this entirely, because it says all the children of Sheth will be destroyed, and they'll smite all the corners of Moab. That's going to be fulfilled in its ultimate fulfillment with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns and does the same thing David did in destroying all these nations out of the land of Israel, and he'll get them out entirely. Okay? And so you have this star of Jacob, this scepter, which is fulfilled in David, and it's going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. Okay? David and Solomon pictured that. They were a shadow of things to come. So you have here, yet again, this prophecy that goes back to Genesis 49. Verse 18 says, Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall be a possession, Israel shall do valiantly, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains of the city. So who's he talking about in Numbers 24? That's the question people ask. Well, David, first of all, Christ, second of all, you know, the Messiah when he returns to rule in Israel. Okay. Back to Genesis 49. There's an important word here that we need to recognize. When it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. You see that Shiloh? Have you ever heard of Shiloh being talked about in your Bible studies or in church? Shiloh here is not found in the ESV version. It's not found in a lot of other Bible translations, simply because they, I don't know why, I can't speak to their motivation, but Shiloh here is referring to a person. Okay? A lot of commentators, a lot of scholars, do not think that it is. That rather it's referring to just a place, or rather something else about Judah specifically, and not a person. Of course, a lot of skeptic scholars nowadays don't even think Genesis was written about real people. It thinks that all of these sons of Israel aren't real people. They're just names that were given to the story of Genesis as they looked back and tried to create a story about how Israel began. And so they think that this whole book was written by Israel centuries after they already were in the land. And then they thought, well, how did our nation start? And they started making all these stories up. And so they just made up these names just to fulfill these prophecies here. And that's always the explanation that skeptics give to prophecies in the Bible. Daniel, for example, who prophesies of the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire that would come after his lifetime. And it's very specific how it happens, and he gives a whole chapter of prophecy about Alexander the Great centuries before he's alive. Okay, and skeptics read that and say there's no way that that could be true, truly a prophecy. Okay, because they know it's true. So they say it can't be truly a prophecy. It must have been written after the time of Jesus, or after all these things happened. Right? Because that's in their mind the only way it's possible that you can describe it that accurately. And that is exactly what the description comes from, someone who does not believe God. Okay? See, God is the only one that can tell the end from the beginning. And so when you see prophecy declared that accurately, it comes from God, you see. Only God can do that. And this is what we see in the Bible in Genesis 49 and Daniel chapter 7 and 9 and things like that. So Here we have Genesis 49, until Shiloh come. Now, we've already covered how the kings from Judah came and David and Solomon's line and the promise they're given to him. But this Shiloh here, which means peace giver, this is what the Hebrews read this verse, and they say, that's the Messiah right there. And so they say there's not going to be, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah come. Of course, the big problem for the Hebrew today, for the Jew, is that for 2,000 years there hasn't been a king in Israel, you know, and Shiloh for them has not come yet. Okay, if Jesus Christ were Shiloh with the Messiah, that would make a lot more sense. Okay, because these prophecies would be fulfilled at the time that they said they would be. Right? Genesis 49 gives a time in which Messiah would come. Isn't that amazing? And so you can, this early in the Bible, start drawing a prophetic timeline about when Christ would come and the time frame in which he would be. So, Shiloh there. Shiloh, it was also the name of a place. In this verse, it's a person, we know, because when you read it, it says, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Unto him who? Well, Shiloh, Judah, the one from Judah here. Okay. But Shiloh is also the name of a place. If you look at Joshua 18, verse 1, you see that Shiloh, which, again, you can look on your map. I think it's on there. It's in Ephraim there, just above the I in Ephraim. You have Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle dwelt for quite a while. The tabernacle being the tent. Remember in the wilderness when God described how to make this tabernacle out of animal skins, and he described all the furniture to put in it and that sort of thing? Well, they took this tabernacle, they packed it up and carried it into Israel, and then they set this tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant and all that furniture in Shiloh. Okay, it wasn't until David that they started building this temple in Jerusalem. Okay, but in Joshua 18 it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And so this name Shiloh refers to the place in which the tabernacle was. That's where God said, offer your sacrifices for peace with me. Shiloh means peace, and that's why they named that place that, because that's where the tabernacle of God was at. But there's a prophecy in this name, Shiloh, peace. And that's because that's where the tabernacle of the congregation was. But that tabernacle wasn't supposed just to be a building. It's not just the tents and the animal skins. Okay, that tabernacle was a shadow of things to come. That tabernacle was going to be prophetically fulfilled in the substance of Jesus Christ. Him being God manifest in flesh. Just like in the tabernacle, God dwelt in this tabernacle of skin and tent. Right? So it's going to be fulfilled in that. Joshua 18, we see the tabernacle in Shiloh. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 describes the movement of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem. I don't have time to read all these verses. You can do this on your own, right? Psalm 78, very fascinating chapter in verse 56 down through verse 69 that describes how the tabernacle there was in Shiloh. And you read the book of Judges, what happened is Israel turned their back on God and they rejected God. Provoked him to anger in verse 58, and so God was against Israel and punished them, and the Philistines took that Ark of the Covenant, and they stole it. If you read Judges back there, you see that happen. They stole the Ark of the Covenant, so it left Shiloh. So God's peace left Shiloh, left Israel, and God started punishing Israel. Okay. Then later, the Ark of the Covenant returned to Israel because God made it return. Read back in Judges, and you'll see how God made that Ark come back. Okay, Israel didn't do it. God did it himself. And then when that came back, it says that that God was then again with Israel. And he says down in verse 68 that he chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David, also his servant. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant back and brings it into the tribe of Judah, not into Ephraim. Not into Shiloh, but back into Judah. And eventually David rises from Judah and builds this temple in Jerusalem. And so that's Shiloh come, is referring to the Messiah. But here we see Shiloh, the peace in that place in Ephraim. And the Ark of the Covenant goes back down to Jerusalem. And so it's talking about the fulfillment of that temple and of that tabernacle when God would dwell with man. That's the idea. Okay. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we see in the law that God gives that before he explains how to build this tabernacle, he says, build this because I want to dwell with you, is what he says. Build this tabernacle so that I can dwell with you. Leviticus 26 says the same thing. He says, I will dwell among you and walk with you and be your God. And then Matthew 1:23, you read when Jesus is born, to call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. John 1, it says that God, the Word of God, from eternal past, you know, he was the Word and he created all things. He put on flesh. Right? So he put on these skins. Okay, and that's what happened in Matthew 1:23 and John chapter 1. And so then when you read in Revelation 21 verse 3, when the end of all things happen, that the city comes down, that heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly city, it prepares a bride adorned for her husband. A great voice out of heaven says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so we see have the fulfillment there of the tabernacle. Okay, so there won't cease to be a scepter in Judah until Shiloh come, Jesus Christ the Messiah, until that tabernacle with men come. Okay, what we see in Revelation 21 when the city comes down is that David's going to be the ruler of that city. It's talking about the end times there. Okay, and so it's interesting. You can study more of that prophecy out, but studying that issue of the sanctuary and the tabernacle that God dwells with us. Doesn't Paul say that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? Right? God dwells in you according to the mystery. God dwelt in Jesus Christ according to prophecy. He dwells in that tabernacle according to the promise of Israel. Okay? So it's interesting to see how God fulfills it all throughout Scripture. Genesis 49 then says that Shiloh comes. That's when he said, the scepter shall not depart from him until Shiloh come. There's a promise of the Messiah there. Then at the end of the verse it says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The gathering of the people is another verse that you can study throughout the Bible, talking about God gathering people. Okay? Where God gathers people. You know, nowhere in the Bible does God, at least in Genesis, does he tell people to build a city, which is what people do to gather together. Around the material wealth or about what they can build and that sort of thing. But when God builds his city in Jerusalem and Jesus is sitting on the throne in this city, that's the light of the world. That's going to be where these nations will be gathered together. And you read over and over again how these nations will be gathered to Israel. And Israel itself, before that happens, will be gathered by this Shiloh, by this Messiah. And so it says, the gathering of the people shall be to Judah. Isaiah 2:2, in the last days, there'll be that city on a hill, right? And all the nations will be gathered to it. And so you have that gathering here that's fulfilled in Isaiah, fulfilled in Jerusalem. When Jesus talks about a city on a hill, that's Israel. That's this Judah city, this Jerusalem, okay? And so I put a few verses on your outline there to study that out. It's fascinating. Look at Joel chapter 3. Just real quick, this is an interesting passage because Peter quotes from Joel in Acts chapter 2, talking about the fulfillment of some of these things happening in his time. But Joel chapter 3, verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth to the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. So Joel 3:18 there talks about the gathering of the people to Jerusalem, and Judah will last forever. Okay, so study that out. That's an amazing thing. It also affects our understanding of the mystery, because it's only according to prophecy that people are gathered to Israel to receive salvation. According to the mystery, we have salvation without Israel. And so though God has promised Judah would be forever and it would be fulfilled that they would gather to him, we're not gathering to Judah. Okay, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that in Swayze, Indiana, we're not traveling across the world because we're not an earthly people. We don't have an earthly kingdom hope. And so we're not gathering together. The only gathering together we'll be a part of is Ephesians 1, verse 10, where it says, in the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, right? Things in heaven and things on earth we gather together. That's our gathering. So again, you've got there the prophetic Christ, the prophetic tribe, line of the tribe of Judah, and the mystery, head of the body. And that's a gathering that takes all the gathering on the earth and the gathering of those in heaven. Okay, so you have a gathering there. In Genesis 49, it's the prophetic gathering of the people to the tribe of Judah on the earth. Verse 11 talks about binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. Is it an hour already? There's so much stuff in these verses. I encourage you to study some of this stuff out, because the only times in your Bible you see that phrase, your King James Bible, look up the word foal, F-O-A-L, which is a young horse, right, or a colt. Look that up in your Bible. It appears three places, one here in Genesis 49. A second one is Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is a prophecy about the lowly Messiah riding in on a donkey, riding on the ass's colt, on the foal, and they call him king. And then the third time is in Matthew 21, when that's what happens. When Jesus fulfills the prophecy, started back in Genesis 49, where he rides into the city, and he tells the disciples, go over there and get that colt, right, that foal. And they get this little horse here, and he rides on this young horse. It's a young one because it hasn't yet come to fruition that he's going to come back and conquer, right? He's just riding in as the lowly Messiah in his first coming. And so he rides into the city, and something happens that Jesus didn't plan, as far as he didn't go around telling people to do it. People start crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of Israel, King of the Jews, okay? And that's what the prophecy said would happen. Okay, and that's what Genesis 49 talks about. He bound his foal into the vine, his ass's colt into the choice vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. So you have the true vine riding on this foal into the city, and everyone cries, Hosanna, King of Israel, King of the Jews, just like Zechariah 9 says. How did Jacob know about this? How did Zechariah know about this? Okay, and people say, well, Jesus just made it happen. He didn't make it happen. Yeah, he said, go get the colt, but how did he know they were going to call him king? Okay, how would he put himself in the place to be that vine? But here we have in Jacob this prophecy about just that. Not only that, but the second half of this verse talks about this same Messiah who washes his garments in wine. Read Isaiah 63, where it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. And it says his garments will be stained like with wine, with the blood of people that he's coming back to tread upon. Isaiah 63. And so it's a very strange prophecy, because the first half talks about him running on this young horse, right, this colt. And the second half has to do with washing his clothes in the blood of grapes. Well, this verse contains both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Just like in Isaiah 61, where we've mentioned before, where the prophecy says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And in that same verse, Isaiah 61, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance. Well, those aren't the same day. The prophecy is split by a comma, right? And Jesus says in Luke 4, that the first part's fulfilled. Today, in Luke chapter 4. But the second part wasn't. So in Genesis 49, we read, and that first half was fulfilled in Matthew 21. But that second half isn't fulfilled until he comes back in Isaiah 63. He comes back to the earth with his garments clothed in blood stains, like a wine press. Okay. Verse 12 says, his eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk, which talks about the prosperity and the comfort in which Judah's tribe and his inheritance will live in. Okay. So many things that we didn't go into detail about, but you can see it's just dripping here with prophecy and every verse that's talking about Judah here. Okay. Let's see if we can wrap up some of these other sons. I want to get through this chapter tonight. Verse 13 talks about Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. You see that where Zebulun lives, and this is where I talked about you may have to make some corrections, because in Joshua, actually Zebulun's territory goes over to the sea. Here he have him encased in land. But he's in the general right place. He just goes out west there to the Mediterranean Sea. But the point being is that Jacob's prophecy did come true with Zebulun and the inheritance that he would receive in Joshua. It tells you that God is fulfilling both Joshua and Genesis 49. God was speaking to Jacob back here in prophecy. Okay. Now, what's interesting is there's a dispensational commentator. His name was Arno Gabelein back in the 1800s. He thought that these prophecies not only spoke to the future of the tribes, but he also thought that the nature of the prophecies spoke to the histories in different times in Israel's history. He said this flip like this, that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, these guys that apparently looked like they were cursed according to these prophecies. I mean, they didn't get any real blessings. This was the time in Israel's history where they lived under the curse, under the law. okay, where they were constantly being punished for their breaking God's law, being cursed, right? Not being able to do right. Then he looks at Judah and says, this is the time in Israel's history where Jesus Christ came, which, of course, we see like 6 or 7 verses talking about the Messiah. Then he talks about these guys here and say, these guys are talking about the time in Israel's history of today in which they're scattered among the Gentiles. You say, where does he get that? Well, you look at Zebulun, and this is where he gets it. He says, they'll dwell in the haven of the sea. He shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be under Zidon. So he's talking about the ships there and the commerce and the industry, and so he spiritualizes that quite a bit and says that that's Israel among the Gentiles. Well, whether that is or isn't, it's interesting to hear his theory about that. Verse 14, it says, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And if you look on the back on your tribal allotments here, the two burdens that he is couching between is Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, if you study those guys out, Issachar is constantly the mediator, or at least the guy stuck between those two other tribes and what they're doing. Issachar also is known, famously known, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, for having men who understood the times. And so you'll see some ministries called Sons of Issachar, or they like to call themselves Sons of Issachar, because they had men understanding the times, so they studied the prophecy and this sort of thing. We're not of the times of prophecy, of course, so we're not needing to understand the prophetic times. We need to understand the dispensation of grace. Those are the times we need to discern. But in Genesis 49, we see Issachar here in his allotment being described. Verse 15 says, he saw that the rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, but he bowed his shoulder to the bear. So Issachar, where his land was at is the valley of Jezreel. And that's actually a valley. You can't see the mountains on the map on the back there, but there's a valley there where Issachar's land's at. It was very fertile, and it was very plentiful. Okay, that's also near the place where the final battle of Armageddon takes place. And there's a reason for that. And so the land that he inhabits is this abundant land. It's a fertile land, but it's constantly in conflict because of that reason. And so we're constantly fighting in this valley. You know the story of Gideon. You know, Gideon, where he goes and fights the Midianites. They were in the valley of Jezreel. They were in Issachar's land. And so, you know, the Gentiles are constantly trying to conquer this land here. And so it's under conflict constantly. And so chapter 49 in verse 15, when it says Issachar will have a pleasant land, but he bows his shoulder to the bear, he becomes a servant unto tribute. That's what happens. Issachar is constantly becoming enslaved to these other nations. Okay. But he's got a pleasant land, you know. Verse 16, continuing with Gabaline's theory, Dan is one in Israel's history that is the first to introduce idolatry to the 12 tribes. And it says in the prophecy here that Dan shall judge his people, Samson was a Danite, as one of the tribes of Israel. But it says Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, a serpent, an adder. He'll bite the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. So apparently Dan causes problems. And that's what we see in Israel's history, that he does that. Gabaline says Dan is talking about the Antichrist's rise. So after this dispensation of grace, you have the Antichrist rise. People think that the Antichrist will come from Dan because of the words here where it says he shall be a serpent, by the way. Well, Genesis 3 talks about the serpent, right? Well, who's the serpent? Well, that's the devil. That's Satan back there in Genesis 3. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And so you have Jesus Christ versus the devil. So who's the serpent here? Well, I think maybe the Antichrist comes from Dan, is what they say. That's where they get that. We'll see. But well, we won't see. We won't be here. But future will tell. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path. And so his horse is going to fall backwards because he's biting in their heels. In verse 18, this is where Jacob pauses and says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. After he prophesies about Dan's trouble to Israel in the future, he says, I have waited for your salvation, which is also what they cry out in Revelation. The souls in heaven, how long, O Lord, will you bring salvation to Israel? Right. So it's interesting. Gabaline's theory kind of holds true there, that perhaps this is talking about the future, you know, and where the Antichrist comes. And it could also explain why Dan is not mentioned among the 144,000 witnesses in Revelation 7. Don't know. Entirely speculative, but be persuaded in your own mind. Revelation chapter 7 describes 12,000 men sealed on their foreheads from 12 tribes of Israel, but Dan's not one of those tribes at that point. Joseph's two sons are included, and Levi, right? So it's interesting. Dan comes back into the millennial kingdom, so he's not cast off forever, but you don't find him in Revelation 7. So all that's interesting there with Dan's prophecy. Jacob says, I've waited for thy salvation, O Lord. That word salvation is the first time it appears in your Bible in this verse. Okay? It's the first time it shows up. That word salvation in the Hebrew, as I'm going to get all scholarly on you now, is Yeshua. Maybe you've heard that before. You've heard that because that's what people call Jesus, right? Some of the more Hebrew-minded Christians. We follow Yeshua, not Jesus, right? Well, that's his Hebrew name. Okay? And that's also the Hebrew word for salvation, which if you're calling someone that name, Yeshua, in Hebrew, you would call them Joshua in English. So whenever you hear someone talk about Yeshua, then tell them, oh, have you ever read the book of Joshua? Because that's what you'd have to call that. You have to call David Shaul, you know, and David and things like this. We don't speak Hebrew, folks. All the names in your Bible are translated into English. That's why there's no names that begin with Y. They begin with J, which is how the Y translates into English. And so it's not Yeshua, it's Joshua is what the English name of Yeshua is. But this word salvation is what that means. Joshua means salvation. And so as Moses leads Israel to the promised land, he doesn't actually walk across the line, the boundary. Who does? Joshua. Joshua leads them into the promised land of salvation. And Jesus as well. He is the Savior. His name is Jesus. It means salvation. Okay, so there's some meaning to that name, Jesus. It's the same name Joshua in the Old Testament. Anyway, in verse 19 here it says, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. You tell me to prove that to be true? I don't know. Asher was up here next to the ocean. Maybe they had good trade. Who knows? There's no verse I can tell you to show you that Asher had royal dainties. And yet, that's what it says will happen with Asher. Okay? These things are, it's not that they're not true. This just doesn't seem very specific to be able to point to a verse to say this is the fulfillment of it. According to Gabeline's theory, Gad, Asher, Naphtali here refer to the coming kingdom, as we have the dispensation of grace, and then we have the Antichrist here during the tribulation, and then the coming kingdom. That's where these guys come into play. So you have Gad here, who says, you'll be overcome, but you'll overcome in the end, at the last. That sounds a lot like Revelation in 1 John, where it says, he that overcomes, you know, God's going to be with them, and he encouraged them to overcome. Where do they get the encouragement for that? Well, perhaps way back here with this prophecy that, you know, you're going to overcome in the last. Don't worry, Gad. You may be taken over, but you're going to overcome at the end. Right? It's hope to the end, endure to the end. And then when you endure to the end, verse 20 says, Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield real dainties. So when you hope to the end for salvation, you're going to get that kingdom glory. Right? And in verse 21, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He gives goodly words. I don't know. I can't tell you. I'm not an interpreter of all prophecies. I don't know what that is going to be fulfilled with. But apparently he could talk well. In verse 22, it goes to Joseph. Joseph, we saw before, was a type of Christ, especially in his rise when he ruled over Egypt. This was like Christ in the kingdom. So that's what we see here as well. It describes Joseph as a fruitful branch, a fruitful bow, just like Jesus would be the branch that would come out of David's tree. Right, even a fruitful bow by a well whose branches run over the wall. Then it describes Joseph's history. It says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So that's Joseph's life story. Right? I mean, he was given a promise, this coat and everything like this, but then his brothers sold him to slavery. Those are the archers trying to shoot him. But verse 24, it says that God made him strong. And then it says in parenthesis there, and this is the real prophecy, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From thence. We talked before about Joseph being a type of Christ. And it says the same thing here in chapter 49. It says Joseph's life is what Christ's life, the stone of Israel rather, the shepherd. When Jesus comes and says, I am the shepherd, the sheep know my voice, when he's called by prophecy the stone and the rock of Israel, it begins back here with those prophecies, where it says, Joseph's life, from thence is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. And so when Christ came, even though they didn't know, they could have known, I mean, they should have known, that when Jesus came, he says in Luke 24, that it was needed for him to suffer and die. Remember that? Luke 24, I forget the words exactly. Maybe someone hasn't memorized. But he said it's beholden him to suffer and die. He had to do that, according to the prophecies. But why? Genesis 49 talks about it. Joseph did that. He suffered, and then he rose to glory. Jesus, the Stone of Israel, suffers, and then he rises to glory. So he must first suffer. Okay. So that's interesting there. You see that Stone of Israel, the shepherd, the Shiloh. There's three S names for the Lord back here. And so then you have in verse 25, even by God the Father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. So there, if this is talking about the kingdom, that's a pretty good description of the kingdom. God's there blessing everybody, and it's everlasting. That sounds like kingdom promises to me. Okay. That's what verse 26 is talking about. It says, the crown of his head of him that was separate from his brethren will be on Joseph. So, there's the king right there. King Joseph. King Jesus, rather. In verse 27, it ends with Benjamin. It says, Benjamin shall be ravened as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. It's interesting to note that Saul, both of them in the Bible, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And both of them were against God. One of them fell. Remember Saul the king? He was a Benjaminite. And because of his wickedness and sin, he didn't have another king on the throne from his line. Okay? It was given to David. Saul the second one was against Jesus Christ. Just like Saul the first one tried to kill King David. Saul the second one, you know, he tried to persecute Jesus the king. And fortunately for him, God dispensed his grace upon him. So you have a contrast there. Both of them are from Benjamin, and both of them were like wolves trying to persecute the sheep. Can we say that? I mean, David was a shepherd. Saul tried to kill him. Disciples of Jesus were the sheep. Paul tried to kill him, or Saul. And then God saved him by his grace and made him the apostle of the Gentiles. And so, interesting thought there about Benjamin. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing he blessed them. Obviously not all of them had a good blessing, but they're all called blessings, they're all called the gifts. And so that will wrap up tonight's lesson. Any comments or questions about any of that? A lot of stuff in there we didn't cover. I hope that sparked your interest a little bit. Prophecy is an amazing study. To see how God first reveals how it's going to be, and then how it actually comes to pass.
Those individuals who, after they heard their blessing, whether it be good or bad, what they would have done to alter their lifestyle.
Yeah, you know, we just don't read nothing about it. Yeah. The last we hear of these guys, the 12 sons, is the next chapter, and that's all we hear. Because in Exodus, this future generation that go into Egypt. But you wonder that. I mean, it's clear looking back on how some of these things were fulfilled in the tribes, you know, later. But in their life, so here Reuben, you're going, oh. You're Simeon, what? You know, you're Dan, what? I'm a serpent? But, sometimes God uses prophecies that way as well, where sometimes he says things to provoke. And so maybe that was God's purpose as well, where he said some of these things just to make sure that people were on the right path, that he needed them to go. No doubt any one of them individually could have repented, but when he says, you know, Reuben, you're not getting the promises, Judah is, you know, no doubt that kind of encouraged folks to bless Judah, right? Well, he's got that prophecy, he's got that promise, you know, so. Interesting. Any other thoughts?
I could see it going the other way, too. I see that with the split between the nation later, in that there's conflict because of the promises that Judah got and the envy.
Yeah, for the jealousy, yeah. So you have that choice. You know, God always does, he presents a choice. You know, and so they could either react in envy or react in blessing. Well, because the split was from who would be the next king on David's throne. But, your thoughts, yeah.
Maybe you explained this and I missed it. Just trying to play catch up here. Why didn't Joseph, I see everybody else got land, but I didn't see Joseph.
Uh-huh.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, that's last week. Last week we talked about Manasseh and Ephraim. They're Joseph's sons. And so if you look on the board here, they're not listed, but Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob takes these two guys and adopts them as his sons. In Genesis 30, what's the previous chapter? 47? 48. Yeah, Jacob adopts them and says, these guys will be my sons, just like these guys, just like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And so oftentimes when you see the 12 tribes of Israel in the Bible, you may not see Joseph there, but you'll see Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, depending on what it's talking about. Like, if it's talking about the land, you probably won't see Levi because he has no land, and you'll see Manasseh and Ephraim. So there's 12. Right? So there's 14 different guys, but depending on what it's talking about, it'll talk about just 12 of them at a time. So on the land, what you see is there's no Levite inheritance. They're the priest. But you see a Manasseh, these big sections, and then Ephraim just underneath it. Ephraim was given the prophecy in Genesis 48 that he was going to grow and be a pretty big tribe. And so we mentioned last week how Ephraim was actually another name for the northern tribes. They called the northern tribes Israel or Ephraim, and the southern tribes Judah. That's how that was, because of Ephraim's influence. But does that help? I know it's a simple question. That's all right. You picked it up a bit the last couple of weeks. It was pretty slow there for a while. Any other thoughts?
Like this too, it helps put in perspective just how massive and how great the number of people there are. I mean, how many are numbered and named in different things, and yet we're only talking about one group within the whole world.
Yeah.
We're talking about one family, one person of these 12 that the Bible follows, that lineage. Yeah. That's all we really follow, and Judah, yeah, and what comes through that up to Jesus is really what the focus is, and yet there's so much else that goes on around it that, yeah, you know, history doesn't, we don't find, and the purpose and what we have, yeah, to look at.
Yeah, well, it makes you want to praise God for that, because you're right, we don't have a lot of history from the time we're talking about. You know, and when they do dig something up from the dirt, it often confirms what's in Genesis. But, you know, we don't know much about these other tribes, these other civilizations that were bigger than these guys. But we know all this detail about them because God preserved it. And we know that it came true what God prophesied and all this. So it's just amazing, Israel's history. And it's also neat, too, to study all these names in Genesis, because it gives you a pretty good foundation, I think, for studying prophecy. When you jump into the Bible and you start studying 1 Kings or Jeremiah or Isaiah, there's all sorts of names being thrown around and prophetic, you know, names and titles that you may get confused by that. And back here in Genesis, we see this introduction to not only the people and the tribes, but what God said would happen, like to Ephraim, you know, or to these guys. And so later we understand a little bit more when you're reading some prophecy in Nahum, you know, why it's talking about Ephraim being the guy who betrayed God and this sort of thing. Or Simeon and Levi and how it describes those in the prophecy. It often talks about these guys referring to their whole tribe. You know, so anyway, it's a good foundation, just like Genesis intended to be. Pretty good foundation for the rest of the Bible. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your book. We thank you for its accuracy and its prophecy. As we learn from that, your faithfulness to do what you said you would do. And as we see the fulfillment in Israel's history, it reminds us how much grace you've shown us. So we thank you so much for the Lord and what he offers us freely, and the blessings we can share with other members of the body of Christ as we study together and minister together. Amen.